signatures to the United Nations. Essentially, this is about a two-year project working with Syrian and Iraqi leaders, and we asked them to mandate us, what do they want to speak to the nations of the world about? And they said, we want you to speak up for equal citizenship for every Christian that's living in Syria and Iraq. Secondly, that they would have the dignity of living in an appropriate dwelling. And thirdly, that they could play a significant part in reconciling and rebuilding society. Please God, when the war is over. Now, as of last week, we're at 530,000 signatures. 50,000 signatures came from Iraq alone. Is that not amazing? Last Friday night, I spoke to 45,000 Nigerians at the Festival of Life. That was an amazing evening, I would have to say. Not only speaking to 45,000 Nigerians, but listening them pray. And thousands of them signed that petition. And if you haven't signed it tonight, I'd love to help you do that. It's a really important thing. Then on the 13th of December, we hope to have an audience with our Prime Minister. I wonder who will be in 10 Downing Street on the 13th of December. But whoever it is, we hope that they will have compassion and mercy upon our fellow Christians living in that part of the world. Put your hand up if you signed the petition. Put your hand up if, as a result of that stunning piece of inspirational communication that I've just given you, that you will do within the next 24 hours. Thank you very much over there. That's lovely. Thank you for your prayer. I wonder if, like me, you're staggered that as you go into the shops, Christmas is being promoted insanely. Have you noticed that? And so tonight, as I'm talking about healing, I thought I might give you some nutritional advice as to the best way to eat in the coming up to the Christmas period. These are really important studies. So the Japanese eat very little fat and suffer fewer heart attacks than the English. The Mexicans eat a lot of fat and suffer fewer heart attacks than the English. The Chinese drink very little red wine and suffer fewer heart attacks than the English. The Italians drink a lot of red wine and suffer fewer heart attacks than the English. The Germans drink lots of beer and eat lots of sausages and fats and suffer fewer heart attacks than the English. So the conclusion is, eat and drink what you like. It's speaking English that apparently kills you.
If you didn't know, it is Irish.
Yes, yes. And of course, we've got it all sussed. I'm so pleased to be here tonight talking about a subject so uncontroversial as healing. I probably want to make a commitment to you tonight that I think probably the greatest healing that can happen in a human soul and in their life and in their mind and their spirit is being transported from being someone who doesn't know Jesus Christ and into having an encounter with Jesus Christ. That is the most profound healing that could ever happen to a human being. And as a personal testimony, I will look back on the year 2017 has been the year when six of my best friends went to be with Jesus. I prayed for all of their healing. And I've had to reach a place of contentment and peace of mind that in death there is healing for Christians. You might not think it so, because there is a paralysis, and I'm still living through the grief of, and will attend a funeral tomorrow of someone that I loved and walked with and ran after the Lord with, and I miss his passing so acutely. And I don't know why God heals some people and why he heals others, but what I do know is that when he heals, he does heal. And he is a God who heals. And it's part of the process of being a 21st century disciple that we would be willing to be willing. And as I work with the church around the world in terms of preaching and teaching, I do encounter communities of faith where there is an inherent paralysis or lack of willingness, willing to be willing to appropriate the fullness of all the reason why Jesus came to planet Earth and to appropriate all the good news that comes to servants of Christ if they get down on their knees and declare him to be Lord. I also know that when he makes a promise, he keeps a promise. Now, when I became a Christian, I followed Jesus. I just had to get my calculator out. It's getting really scary now. But I became a follower of Jesus when I was 17. And that's an interesting symbol, isn't it? Real miracle, sensibly priced. It appealed to my rather cynical Irish sense of humor. Do you appreciate that thought? We'll come back to it in a few moments ago. But when I became a Christian at 17, I met a street evangelist who told me that Jesus had a purpose for my life. And I went home and I knelt by my bed and I prayed what is loosely called in fundamentalist evangelicalism in Northern Ireland, the sinner's prayer. And it went something like this: Lord Jesus, my life is a mess. I am as far away from you as I possibly could be, but I think met Jesus. And so please would you come and make some sense out of this life of mine and do something for your great purposes. I lived in a village where there were 7 pubs, 5 churches, a war memorial, and a pigeon loft. It was the epicenter, not of the world. It couldn't have been so irrelevant. But there was a moment where I think now, with the wisdom of years, the Holy Spirit came upon me instantly and imparted a sense of purpose and destiny within me that I would serve the Lord all of my days, that he had a purpose for me. I wonder if you know what your purpose is. The purpose came to me that I would study, and I got myself enrolled in a university course to become a nurse, and I was sent as a part of my studies to this frighteningly terrible place. It was Purdiesburn Psychiatric Hospital. It was looks a bit like Staggle of 37. It had barbed wire all around it and 30-foot walls, and I remember it vividly now. When you went inside, you could smell boiled cabbage and disinfectant. I remember it vividly. And people were locked in cells, and the moment that you went over the threshold into the therapeutic environment, it was like going into the movie One Flew Over the Cuckoo's Nest. I don't know if you've ever seen it, starring Jack Nicholson. And I was 17. And I read, as I started to wrestle with the scriptures, I started to read about this Prince of Peace whose name was Jesus. And this beautiful God-man stepped out of the scriptures full of compassion and grace and mercy and beauty and power and grace, and he was a miracle-working savior, and I fell in love with him immediately. I'd never seen a human being so beautiful who took on the darkness and dislocation of the world and the individuals within it and breathed purpose and beauty and hope into human beings' lives. And in Purdiesburn Hospital, I was given a 47-year-old to care for called George Coffin, not the most endearing of names. And he was suffering from a condition called premature senile dementia at 47. And his world was a radiator on one side and a bedside cupboard on the other side. Also, he was paralyzed down his right side. Also, he had diabetes and his right leg had been amputated at the stump. And as a 17-year-old with 2 months' experience of following Jesus Christ, my job was to turn him every 30 minutes. And I'd never touched another human being intimately. And I had to change his nappy and I had to brush his teeth and I had to shave him and comb his hair and look after him intimately so that he would not be overtaken with bed sores. And I looked at this human being, and he had not seen his relatives in 2 years. They had left him. And this confliction within me started to build about how could this Jesus that I adored and loved and was falling more and more in love with and had more and more appetite to understand what his purpose is and what he had came for and what my purpose was. I was conflicted that how could a God of mercy and generosity and kindness leave someone made in his image in that condition, in that kind of moment of suspension and all of the suffering that went with it? It did not make sense to me. And the more that I read the scriptures and the more that I read the promises, I began to see that there was a purpose for Eddie Lyle being in that ward with George Coffin. And I didn't know anything about very much at all, but I thought that I would try and find a way to communicate with him. So I took the Belfast Telegraph with me into the ward and I started to read the news to him. And I started to see that when I read the story of what was happening in his world, his eyes started to communicate with me, that there was compassion and there was sorrow in his eyes. And I thought that this was rare. And then I thought to myself, I must be kind of making this up. I don't quite know what to do. By that stage, I was getting into my 6 months as a born-again Christian. And so I took my Bible with me into the hospital, which was not a particularly radical thing to do, I thought. But then I started to read the Psalms to him and the Proverbs, because that's what I was being taught to do. And then I would just read to him the things that were pushing all my buttons. And his eyes smiled at me. There was some kind of communication going on. And then as my studies started to accelerate, I was learning kind of the whole process of art therapy and stuff. And so I took a piece of white paper in and some crayons, and then I was late getting into the hospital that day, and I went for my coffee break. But when I came back from my coffee break, drawn on the white piece of paper was a cottage with a white picket fence, and the sun was shining in the sky, and the birds were in the sky, and this picture was vivid and beautiful and dynamic. And I wondered which naughty person elsewhere in the ward had actually drawn on that piece of paper. But already you are ahead of me in this story. You knew, you now know, who drew on that picture. And it was George Coffin. And he'd reached out of his imprisonment and said, I am alive. And I had one of those eureka moments. And I grabbed the piece of paper and I ran to the church nurse and I said, look at this. And he said, which of the patients did this? And I said, George Coffin did this. And he laughed at me. And he said, and it was a rather colorful piece of communication between him and I, that I was pulling his leg. But no, and I grabbed him by the arm and we went down to see George Coffin. And actually, on his fingers was some of the crayon colors. And it was definitely George. And within 6 months, George was in a different caring environment. And he was taken out of his imprisonment. And he was being taught speech therapy. And he was sitting up and he was feeding himself. I was 17. I had no knowledge. I had no understanding. But what was happening in me is I looked into the face of the God-man Jesus Christ and the beauty of who he was. The most perfect human being that ever existed without sin or blemish. It was rubbing off on me, his compassion, his mercy. I could not, from that point in time, turn back. I knew that I was undergoing some form of metamorphosis, of journey, of change, that God had got a grip of my life and I would never, ever be the same again. Now, some of you are perilously close to the age that I was at this stage. And in the book of Timothy, it says, don't despise your youth. That's a kind of an inflated, kind of a posh side of language saying that age should not stand in your way, that the God of all glory is as interested in your pilgrimage with him in projecting you, putting you on a trajectory that you will be part of his kingdom of gender, of bringing God, the God environment into the world that you inhabit. Am I communicating with you, or are you just being nice in English? Am I communicating with you?
Yes.
Because if we are to address this subject tonight about healing, you should not step over the line if you are not a compassionate person. If you think that engaging in healing is some form of an intellectual experience that benchmarks your spirituality and you only want to do it out of an experience, then forget it. Because this is the most tender domain of ministry, and it is not for the faint-hearted. But I was just saying to Judith at the prayer meeting at the very beginning, I look back now over 50 years, and I can't think of one incident in 50 years when I've asked another human being if I could pray for them that they've said no. But within the 21st century Western church, there is this kind of calcification where people are not prepared to be willing to be willing. And if I had to be really honest with you about the kind of things that God said to me tonight that I should be focusing upon, this is the number one agenda: to invite you tonight to be willing to be willing. The scriptures say to us that we should earnestly desire spiritual gifts. And so if you were to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, some quite interesting thoughts here, verse 4. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. There are all kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are all kinds of different workings, but in all of them and in everyone, it is the same Spirit. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one, there is given through the Spirit a message of wisdom. To another, a message of knowledge by means of the Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits. To another, speaking in different kinds of tongues. And still another, the interpretation of those tongues. And all these are the works of the one same Spirit. And he distributes them to each one just as he determines. But the factor is, main factor is, are you willing to be willing to receive? Are you? Because it actually is in the job description, in my humble estimation. As my journey continued, I encountered an understanding of the ministry of healing through those two gentlemen on the right, primarily Ian Andrews and a man called Ken McGreevy. You may never have heard of them, but they had a profound effect upon my life. Ken was the director of pastoral care in Youth for Christ, where we all served together. Do you remember? And I carried his bag for 7 years, just gently traveling with him weekend after weekend, just learning from him about how to exercise some of these gifts, because I wanted to be willing to be willing. And I remember vividly one night we were having dinner. Amazing thing, I got to just to sit and listen to these holy men talking about their journey. And Ian Andrews said to me, have you heard of William Brannan, who was one of the foremost Pentecostal healers in the 1950s? Now, I have a problem with guys with sparkly jackets. I have a problem with the whole thing, faith healer. Because actually it's the domain of all disciples. And it's not about showbiz. And those that get involved in caring and loving and praying for people should be invisible people. The person who needs to be at the middle of the stage in ministry like this is Jesus Christ. Nobody else. But Brannan was one of those kind of strange, contradictory people who God seemed to use dramatically. Now, I am going to stretch the limits of your imagination right now. by telling you two stories about William Brannan. Do you believe that there's nothing that's impossible for God? Shall we try that one more time? I'm really worried about this part of the congregation there in the shadows, but do you believe that there's nothing that's impossible for God? That's good. That's great. So one of the real interesting Bible teachers during the late 50s and 60s was a man called Ern Baxter, very credible Bible teacher, and he was traveling with Brannan in Norway, and they were on a highway late at night, and as they were about to go around a corner, Brannan said to Baxter, "As we go around the corner, you're going to see one of the most remarkable miracles of your entire life." And as they turned the corner in the car, there was an accident right in the freeway in front of them. It was a very brutal accident. And Brannan went up to a policeman who had been caught in the accident, and he was fatally injured. Brannan laid his hands on the police officer's shoulder, and his brain got back into his skull. And the brain and the skull healed instantly, as did the man's entire face. And he got up off the ground, shook his head, and said, "What happened to me? Is there anything that's impossible for God to do?" He then tells the story of Brannan being outside a football stadium like this with over 70,000 people. And Brannan was being escorted out at the end of the meeting. And the sun was setting. And I don't know how this happened, but there was someone who was terribly psychologically ill, was on his way to a hospital, and he was being brought by the nurses. And somehow the journey got confused. He arrived late, but he broke away. He was a very dangerous man. He broke away from his guards, and he bore down upon Brannan, who was just about to get into his limousine. And as this man came screaming and yelling towards him, Brannan kept looking at his black automobile and looked at the man and prayed, looked at the automobile and prayed, looked at the man and prayed. And then instantly he pointed at the man and said, "Be healed in the name of Jesus." The man fell to the ground, was resting in God, was delivered of his profound psychological illness. And one of his advisors said to him, "Why did you keep looking at your black car before you prayed for the man?" And Brannan said, "I had a dream last night, but my black limousine was orange when I prayed for the man, and I was waiting for my black limousine to turn orange before I would pray for him to be healed. And they turned around and looked at the vehicle, and the sun set, and the orange color of the sun had shone over the black limousine, and it had gone orange. And he was praying for the limousine to turn orange." Now, is there anything that's impossible for God to do? But what did it say about the man who was praying? He was wanting to be completely and consummately obedient to God before he would pray as directed. Now, I'm stretching your faith, but these are some of the stories that I heard as a young disciple that filled me with faith and knowing that if God says that he wants to do something, that he will do it. Yes. Ian Andrews sat across the dinner table and he said last Sunday when I was preaching, a young lady with Down syndrome came up and hugged my leg, and that had never experienced to him before in his entire life. Then the young woman let go of his leg and turned to the congregation, and her face changed, and her body changed, and her tongue flipped back into appropriate posture in her face. And she was completely transformed. And she said to them, "Jesus is the lover of my soul." Is there anything that's impossible for God? And in my 7 years traveling with Ken McGreevy, I started off, and one night we were preaching in Belfast, And it was a large auditorium of 1,000 seats. And I noticed that there was a very distinguishing thing going on. He was going around the auditorium and he was praying over each seat and asking God for a word of knowledge about what was the condition of the person who was sitting in that seat. And then at the time, after he preached the gospel of Jesus, he then gave a very diverse range of words of knowledge for people. And he was told by God what the physical malady was of that person. And I'm amazed to tell you that we saw scores of people healed that night under the power of God. There is nothing that is impossible for God. Now, for just a moment, what I'd like you to do is just to be silent, because we're going to look at the scriptures in a second, and I want to reinforce, having scared the life out of you in the last 10 minutes, what the Bible says about healing and how you and I can think about whether we're going to be willing to maybe take some of our first faltering steps of being someone who will exercise some of these extraordinary gifts that God wants to give to his people. Is that okay? Just let's be still. Savior, I thank you for who you are. I thank you for the promises that are in your word, for the gracious, merciful, kind Savior that you are. And thank you that you said in your word that when you went to be with the Father, that you would leave your spirit, and those who follow after you earnestly would do even greater things than you did when you were here with us. I pray tonight for the strong sense of your presence to come to us, and that you would affirm and confirm your word, and that you would fill us with the compassion of heaven and encouraging our hearts to be more like you. I pray this in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. Now, would you please look with me in your Bibles, which I hope that you have brought with you, or your device, to Matthew 28. The book of Matthew is very interesting. It has a very special virtue to it. It is the first book in the New Testament. When Matthew wrote it, he wrote it specifically to the Jews. And so therefore you will see right across the whole body of Matthew 28, reference after reference in the to the Old Testament, because what Matthew was trying to do was to point to the authenticity of Jesus as the Messiah. And the way that he did that was also to point towards the actions of Jesus and the sayings of Jesus that would align and help the Jewish people understanding that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. But there's a very interesting verse, verse 17 of Matthew chapter 28. I'm just going to read it very quickly. But the 11 went to the hillside in Galilee where Jesus had arranged to meet them. And when they had seen him, they worshipped him, though some of them were doubtful. But Jesus came and spoke these words to them. And he said, all power in heaven and on earth have been given to me. You then are to go and to make disciples of all nations and baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. And remember that I am with you always, even to the very end of the world. Now, what I think is fascinating about that verse 17 is that Jesus is compassionate and merciful towards those who are doubtful. And miracles are hard to believe in, and they should be. In Matthew 28, we're told that the apostles met the risen Jesus on a mountainside in Galilee and that they worshipped him. But some who had even been with him during that terrible time of his crucifixion, they doubted. And that's a remarkable admission. Here, the author of an early Christian document is telling us that some of the founders of Christianity have found some of the miracles difficult to believe in, maybe as difficult to believe in as some of the stories that I've just been telling you. Therefore, categorically, I want to, again, just in case you've missed it, say that I really believe that the church should pray for healing today. And I believe that disciples of Jesus should pray for people around them that they love or have compassion and mercy on, that they would be healed as well. I believe it because the New Testament teaches that the Holy Spirit gives that gift and other gifts to the church. We've been hearing about that. 1 Corinthians 12, to one there is given through a message of wisdom, to another a message of knowledge. It goes on talking about healing and miraculous powers. And then in verse 14, it talks about pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially the one of prophecy. And I believe that God does reach down occasionally and do spectacular things. Why? Because he wants to point people towards the authenticity of the kingdom. And when God gives a gift of healing, it's always intended to give glory to God, glory to Jesus, to point towards belief in the gospel. And none of us have any earthly authority in our body, our mind, or our soul to do this. But we can actually, because Jesus has promised it, operate in this way because of the fact that Jesus gives us that authority. I have an interesting slide here, which talks again, reminding them about doubts and our doubts. We modest people think of miracles as a suspension of the natural order, but Jesus meant them to be the restoration of a natural order of the kingdom of God. Is that not a beautiful thing? It's just a completely different way of thinking about all of this. Actually, when healing happens, it's not abnormal. It's normal in the body under the kingship of God. Sometimes he chooses not to heal, but sometimes he does choose to heal. So I believe that disciples of Jesus Christ should pray for the sick. It's part of the job description. I believe that the New Testament teaches that the Holy Spirit gives the gift of healing and that others to give to the church, and we are instructed to exercise it. And when God heals, it's intended to glorify Jesus, as I've said. And I believe Jesus heals and he has the power, and he wants to share that power with you and I. I began this year of ministry, 2017, with a strong sense from God that the things that I had learned earlier in my ministry, that again, I should ask him, please, to bring that back into the reality of how I was serving him. A couple of weeks ago, I was speaking at the filling station. I can't remember where it was, somewhere near Oxford. I'm in a bit of a blur. I don't know where I am half the time. I just turn up and minister. And it was a beautiful evening. The worship was tender, and I was interestingly talking about discipleship. But as I looked over the congregation, I had this strong sense that God wanted to give some specific words of knowledge and about the area particularly of healing. And as I finished my talk, I said, let's just be still before the Lord. And I had this sense that someone on my right was struggling particularly with acute exhaustion. I prayed in a way that didn't expose him or make him vulnerable, which is a really important part of the practice of praying for people to be healed. And at the end, this guy and his wife came forward, and he was her carer. But he'd just come out of psychiatric hospital. And these are his words. He said, as you talked about this beautiful Jesus that we are copying, we're being apprenticed to, and as you prayed for the Holy Spirit to come and to deal with my exhaustion, I physically felt these chains fall off my body onto the floor. And he said, I don't know how to use this language, but what I do know is that I have been set free of something that has been dogging me all of my life, and now I'm free because Jesus has set me free. Is that okay? I said, yes, I think that's okay. I think I can find biblical substance for that. And at the beginning of the year, I was speaking at the Evangelical Alliance celebration in the island of Jersey. And I was 2 hours before I was preaching, I put all of my notes out on my bed and I was kneeling down and I was praying over them, saying, God, you better make something out of those because I don't very much like the look of what's there, but please will you make something beautiful out of it for your glory. And into my mind came this phrase. I heard a voice saying, how much more am I supposed to take of all of this? And simultaneously, I had a strong sense that that person had said that at 11 a.m. in the morning. And I was speaking to 250 church leaders and Christians from all over Jersey. This is where it starts to get really uncomfortable. Why would Jesus say 11 a.m.? And why could I hear those words? And I was there giving a presentation on the persecution of Christians around the world. How did I fit those two things together? And so right at the very end, when I'd given this passionate appeal for alignment and people coming together, I said, if perchance this morning at 11 o'clock, and it was 6:30 p.m., if at 11 o'clock this morning you said, how much more am I supposed to take of this? Then I want you to know that God has got a special word of encouragement for you. Now, for some inexplicable reason, I thought I was going to pray for a young woman who was exhausted with a family. I don't know why I thought that. But the church cleared, and in front of me came a 6'5" tall Salvation Army captain in his full uniform with his lovely wife standing beside him. He said, how could you possibly have known? Because at 11 o'clock this morning, I was seated at the front of my church looking at the protagonist sitting opposite me who has made my life hell for the last 3 years. And I cried to God in my prayer, looking at this person who had made my life so miserable, how much more am I supposed to take of this? How could you possibly have known that? I said, I didn't, but God did. So if you've got an issue with him, please take it up with him. But for a salvationist who doesn't experience parts of the manifestations of the Holy Spirit in that part of their life, how much did God love him to speak that word into his life? Because that's what is the motive of the passion and love of God towards those who love him and don't love him, that he would exercise compassion and mercy and speak to them precisely so that they would know that they're deeply loved right at the beginning of the service. Because many Christians spend their whole lives in this kind of form of thinking that they could never be loved, but you need to know that you are deeply loved. That's why the healer comes. And so I just want to finish with Eddie's golden rules and praying for those that are sick. Is that okay? What I do know this is Luke 10 verse 19 says, behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. I know that in Luke 10 verse 19, Jesus promises that he would give all authority. I know that in Acts 1 verse 8, he says he will promise, he gives a promise of power to his people. I also know that proclamation without demonstration equals frustration. And tonight, if you're sick and you need to be prayed for, it would be a huge honor for us to pray with you And it would be a huge honor for you to learn how to pray for the sick in this holy place, because there's only one way how to learn how to pray for the sick, and that's to start praying for the sick. But I've already said compassion is key. And when you're praying for the sick, you're always praying for a vulnerable human being. It's not a performance. It's a deeply intimate thing. Think before you pray. It's taken me 40 years to keep my eyes open when I pray. I cannot find it in the scriptures where Christians should close their eyes when they pray. Actually, you're missing the most exciting thing if you keep your eyes closed when you're praying for the sick, because you need to work out what's going on. I made a mistake at the filling station 2 weeks ago, and I laid hands on a minister and closed my eyes, and when I opened my eyes, he was lying 3 feet away from me on the floor on his back, and that was terribly exciting for him and even more exciting for me. And always when you're praying, ask Jesus to tell you how to pray, because you will have signs and symbols and scriptures and pictures that may be very significant for the person for whom you're praying. And the final thought, I hope that you know this, increased volume, shouting at somebody to be healed, does not equate to increased power and a release of a significantly larger amount of the Holy Spirit when you're praying for them. You do know that, don't you? I just thought in a lovingly pastoral way, shouting at somebody to be healed just frightens everybody and is not the most dignified way of doing things. Dear friends, I know that God is here. And I think it would be just great if we just be still for a minute. I think he wants to deal with our doubts. I think he wants to deal with our fears. I think some of us do need his hand of healing upon us, whether we're physically sick or emotionally sick, or whether we're dealing with depression, or whether we're broken, or whether we've lost our way. Because he is the healer. He is love. And you need that love. We need that love in this place. So Holy Spirit, I just do pray, please, that you would take the stammering lips of a human being and that you would come here into this place and that you would deal with our reservations and our inhibitions and our sense of uselessness. And the Holy Spirit, that you would pour out love and mercy and your generosity and great kindness, and that you would come and you would visit us here, please. That you would help us desire to be willing, to be willing. Holy Spirit, that you'd whisper words of knowledge to us that we might pray intelligently for one another. That you would teach us. That you'd put within us thirsty souls as the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you. Lord, may we drink deeply of you in this place tonight. What do we have to offer the world if we don't know how much we are loved ourselves and upon the one whom has died for us? May I just ask you that if you are willing to be willing to take those first faltering steps of desiring more gifts of the Holy Spirit, particularly in this area of healing, that you would just gently raise your hand and let me see where you are so that we have a sense of knowing what's going on here. Thank you. So, Lord, I pray for those that have said to you that they are willing to be willing, that they want more of you, more of this power from you. Tonight, Lord, that you would come and rest your spirit upon them, please. More of you. Now, as I'm praying for you, you may feel a sense of heat in your body, or you might sense a warmth, a closeness of God coming upon you. Just receive that, please. Just ask you, Father, again to pour out more of your love, more of your power, more of the grace of your Spirit, more of your compassion upon them. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. When I made my first step into this journey, when I prayed this prayer about this particular issue, I was walking through Birmingham and I met a man of the street coming the other way who was dressed in rags and broken. And when my eyes fell upon his, he looked at me in a way that I couldn't deny that he was looking at me. And I just was overcome with such compassion that I started to cry, and Christine was with me and thought something weird was happening to me. But you should expect that sense that when you're confronted with need or brokenness in a human being, that surge of compassion will come over you. And that's a great cue from God to say, ask that person if you can pray for them. In Open Doors, we've got a thing going at the moment where we're praying for the staff of Sainsbury's and Aldi and Waitrose, because we think they're some of the saddest people in the whole of Whitney. If you look at them, well, they're really sad. So we've been asking God for words of knowledge. Do you work in Sainsbury's? God bless you. Yeah. I'm going to pray for you in a minute. But you pray for us, because we're looking for opportunities to pray for Sainsbury's and Aldi and Waitrose staff. Is that not an appropriate thing to do as the people of God? Well, you can, for any shop you want to go to, I don't care where it is, but that a wave of compassion would sweep over us and that we would be able to pray for people so naturally like that.